Good morning to you. Good. I appreciate some of the condolences I got from my Seminoles already. This is a caring church, and you guys care for me. Thank you for that. So we are continuing in our book study through the book of Hebrews, and the question is ultimately, how can Jesus be supreme above all things? And you know, the myriad of ways the writer of Hebrews says Jesus is number one, Jesus is supreme, Jesus is above all things. And we have to ask ourselves that question in our own lives. Is Jesus supreme? And when you read the scriptures and you see the different roles that are the key leaders, the prophet, the priest, and the king, do you believe that Jesus is ultimately the climax of everything? That he's the climax of the promise of God? Because when you look at the great promises in the Old Testament, when you look at the first promise that God made with Adam, Jesus is our second Adam. Then he made a promise with Noah, and he repopulated the earth through what? Through the whole family of Noah, and Jesus is our what? He's the head of the church, the head of our family. Then we see Jesus, God begin to make a covenant with Abraham. And I want to start a people, a distinct people. And Jesus is what? Jesus is Israel. And Jesus is the true Israel. Remember, some of us are reading through the book of Numbers. Remember, what happened when they were in the desert? They put the tabernacle in the middle of their camp. And who was around, the tabernacle? It was the 12 tribes. And what does Jesus do as the presence of God? He comes and surrounds himself with the 12 disciples. I am the Israel that went out into the desert and didn't mess up like you did. I went to the desert with who? With Satan. And what did I never do? I never sinned. I am what? The Israel you couldn't be. And then ultimately we see it move to Moses, and we get the 613 laws. And what do we know when we've already talked about this? We cannot keep the law. And what is Jesus? He is the perfect what? He is the perfect law keeper. He is the only one that could do that. He is the only one that could love the Father perfectly and love us perfectly. And then finally, we get to the last major promise of the Old Testament, and that's David. This kingship through what? Through the line of the tribe of Judah. And David couldn't do it. We know Saul couldn't do it, and Solomon couldn't do it, and then Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and you just read, and it's a mess. And what do we know? Jesus is the perfect king. Jesus is the climax of every major promise of God. And that is what the writer of Hebrews is trying to ask you. He's trying to ask you, do you understand the covenant that God has made with you? And so I want to ask you, do you, because of the promises and the faithfulness of God, do you have intimacy with God? Would you characterize your walk with God as being very close? Would you say, God, yes, he is truly my confidant. He is the one I do life with. That's ultimately what the writer of Hebrews wants. And so we're just going to read, it's only 13 verses, and I'm actually going to read through all 13 verses before we get into it. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Now, the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Of course, that's referencing Jesus. Back in the Old Testament, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were here on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is, and all it's saying is, that is a copy. The tabernacle on the earth is just a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. That's, of course, Mount Sinai. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, and this is directly from Jeremiah chapter 31, the days are coming, and this is the description of the new covenant, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. The priest is coming, but he's coming under a new covenant. The old is going to be gone and the new is going to come. We see that Paul talks about this. And so notice that when Jesus, he came to end any thought of essentially religion. Some of us think, I'm here to do my religious duty. And we have to remember that Jesus came to end all of that. Any thought that you might have of Christianity being religious. Because notice that it says the priest, what? We've talked about this before. The priest sits at the right hand of the throne. Priests don't sit down, first off. But priests don't go to the right hand of the throne. Why? Because that is a place of authority. A king would be there. You never have a priest who is a king or a king who is a priest except for this figure that we talked about the past couple weeks, Melchizedek. But Jesus, we know, is what? He is the priest king. And he is seated. See, if you classify what you do here on Sundays as your religion, and if you think about religious things, we know this, that religions believe that behind the reality of creation, if you were to look outside, a religion would say, you know what, behind that tree, behind all that growth, behind the sunset that you'd see at Clearwater Beach, behind that, there is an ultimate reality. And every religion would say there's a gap. There's a gap between my experience and what? An ultimate reality. What is really there? What is God, or who is it, and what is behind that? And so religions, some religions say, you know what you need to do? You need to do practice these rituals, right? Sacrifices and offerings and oblations. You need to do those things. And other religions put an emphasis on what? On a moral code or living a good life. And here we have Jesus as our priest saying it's something completely different. If you look at things and you begin to explain things, ultimately you'll get to something. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. You can't explain, he's talking about explaining things away, but you cannot go on explaining away forever. You will find that you have explained explanation itself away. You cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the windows that window should be transparent, because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden? How if you saw through the garden too? It is no use trying to see through first principles. If you see through everything, then everything is transparent. But a wholly transparent world is an invisible world. To see through all things is the same as what? As not to see. He's saying there has to be a reality. How have different kind of schools defined or explained away things? How have they done that? Well, you know, Nietzsche would say all claims of transcendent truth and God are what? They're just a power play. That's what the great philosopher Nietzsche said. You know, Freud says all claims of absolute truth, when you feel that gap, you know what it is? It's just your own psychological projection. It's whatever you're dealing with, you project that. That's what it is. But ultimately, when you look at it, it's nothing. You know, it's all relative. If you listen to an evolutionary biologist, what will they say? Well, what you're looking for and what's going on inside of you is simply what? Your brain's chemical response. You're genetically hardwired for this. So when you understand evolution and natural selection, it's all the same. To see through everything is what? Is not to see anything. Is that your religion? Is that, what we look to? But Christianity says, no, there's something completely different. I want to explain to you why Christianity is absolutely unique. Why Jesus is perfect priest and perfect king. Because the king represents what? God to the people, right? That's what a king is. A king is supposed to represent the voice of God to the people. And what's a priest? The priest represents people to God. And Jesus is the perfect explanation for this. The Bible says Jesus is both of these things. The whole book of Hebrews. Remember the first, the thesis statement of Hebrews in the first chapter. Jesus is who? Jesus who made the universe is the what? He is the radiance of God's glory and the very exact image of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Jesus is what? Jesus is the glory of God. That's what filled the temple. In John 2, when Jesus says about his body, tear down this body, and in 3 days I will what? I will raise it up again. He is saying that the glory of God, what? Fills my body as the Shekinah glory filled the temple. I am the ultimate reality on the other side of the gap. That gap you feel, I am what you've been looking for. It's not just your psychological projection. It's not just your will to power. He is saying, I am that. And he is a priest. And when you think about him as priest, he's also saying that he is a bridge over that gap. He's saying, all religious work is done, and I am going to conclude the work of religion by what? Being your priest. I am the bridge that brings you there. Because if you think about the word religion and you look at it in the Greek, there is no time in the entire Bible that the Greek word for religion is ever used in attachment with Christianity. It is never used to explain what Christianity is. It is something completely different. And I'm worried that the average person in a church does not know this. But the reality is that Jesus is your bridge, and Jesus is the experience. He is the Shekinah glory, and people won't realize that. They are still coming here to either get something from God, right, or do something for him. And that's ultimately what it's about, particularly in this time. But Jesus is saying, look, at infinite cost, I sacrifice for you. And because of that, God has accepted you. This is not a religion. It's the exact opposite. But then look at the actual word that is used here. What is new? He's saying, look, there is a new covenant, or there's a new what relationship, right? There is. It's even better, because I think for most of us, when we think about a covenant, you probably think a contract. All right. So, what are the terms of a contract? Here in the book of Hebrews, it's saying that there's even better, right? It's an even better contract. I don't want you to ever think about your relationship with God as a contract, because here's the thing about a covenant. Can you imagine this relationship being totally binding, right? And totally intimate. Do you have that type of relationship or that type of relationship or connection with anything or anyone in your life? Something that is completely binding and completely intimate. They would seem to be mutually exclusive. They can't be both the same. No, that's exactly what Jesus is saying. The Bible says the more intimate, the more delightful, the more personal relationship, the more binding, the more solemn, and what? Even the more legal it should be. Because the Bible understands covenant as what? The paradox of human relationships. And so, think about this. A friendship. A dating, falling in love relationship. A marriage. If two people start a relationship and they both start off like, and they say this, I will be what I should be to you in this relationship if and to the degree you are what you should be. What if you start a relationship with that? Just sign here, right? I'm going to start with that premise, right? You need, I will be what I should be to you to the degree that you are that to me. And as long as we do that and we keep what taking score, checking the scoreboard, let's do it. But if you start a relationship like that, what do you know is going to happen? What happens to business relationships? Man, once something starts to get off, it gets wonky and it gets shaky. And next thing you know, right, it's in the dumpster. And there is no intimacy. Are you kidding me? Why? Because no person wants to what? Think about a terrible relationship that you've had and you thought it was great. It's because either party struggles with giving up what? Giving up their independence. But here's what we know. There's no intimacy without giving up your autonomy. That's what the Bible says. There's no intimacy without what? In a marriage, without binding yourself to that person and limiting yourself. That's what a marriage will do. It will bind you to someone and it will limit you to that one person. But because of that, what? There's intimacy, and that's what you want. That's what makes a great marriage. I am going to what? I am going to, because I want to, I am going to put your needs ahead of my needs. That's what God is saying to you. I am going to what? I'm going to limit myself. I'm going to bind myself to you. I'm going to be caring and I'm going to be kind to you, whether I feel like it or not. And when you have that type of environment, what happens? Intimacy grows. Why? Because you're safe. You're safe. And you know the relationship, your closest relationship is the one where you feel like you can be you, no matter what. It's the safest place. It's when you get on the phone and you talk to that person and your shoulders just drop. You are you. But there's something about that, right? Where you can be you and you can open up and you can be weak. But we also know that you have to what? That you're willing to give up your independence. And to the extent that you're willing to do that, you can know what? Intimacy. And that is the paradox. That's where you will have vulnerability. That legal binding relationship will ironically bring you, right, the closest connection you could ever experience. And that's what a covenant is. That's why he's saying, look, I've got this new covenant for you. Do you have that type of relationship with God? I'm gonna show you this thing, because it's not that's a covenant. But he also says, look, I want a new covenant, and a religion covenant or relationship is conditional. It's a selfish busyness relationship with a God, where you come to church and you start to pray or you start to read your Bible, and here's what you're saying: I will be religious, I will be moral, God. I will be what? I will be good as long as what? You're blessing me. As long as you're making my marriage work. As long as you're giving me good health. As long as you help me find somebody to be married to. But that is quid pro quo, right? That is tit for tat. That's what it is. And the idea is, in religion, the deity is looking down at the same time and saying, yes, these people here are honoring me at Westtown. They're worshiping me, and so God will be good to you because you came to church to worship him. And that's what you're thinking God is thinking. But that's not New Covenant at all. That's not what it is. In the New Covenant, what do you have? You have verse 12. In verse 9, it says, they sinned, so I turned my face away from them. But in verse 12, it says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. See, this is the opposite. In the Old Covenant, God sees our sins and turns his face away from us. But in the New Covenant, God sees us and turns his face away from what? From our sin. And he turns it away, unbelievably away from Jesus, because he took his sin upon us. Where are you? How do you understand God's new relationship with you? Because if you're a religious person, you might sit around and say, I'm coming to church, I'm being very, very good, and I'm trying to live a hard, good life, but my life is not going that well. And these things, and what's going on with this virus, and maybe you contracted it, or maybe you knew somebody who contracted it, and maybe someone has passed away that you know contracted it, and you don't understand. That's a religious mindset. That's when you come to church and you say, okay, God, this is very transactional. What have you done for me lately? But a person who's been changed by the gospel, who understands covenant, has been brought into what? A grace relationship. It's someone who has understood that there is a new, what? There is a new binding, intimate way to do life with God. That will never ask that question of, you know, God, do you love me? And so I want you, I just want to take three litmus tests here. And I want to ask you, because some of you might be asking, how do I know if I'm in a relationship like this with God? Okay, that's the explanation of the covenant or the new covenant. How do I know? I mean, what are some more characteristics about the new covenant relationship that I could use as kind of a barometer, right? Well, I want to ask you this, and we've talked about this. Is your relationship with God formal? I think that's a characteristic that probably says, you know what, you're maybe on the wrong lane there. If you have a lot of formalism, right? Because if your relationship with God is kind of like a week-by-week renewable contract, right, where I'm doing my best and you better be doing your best, here's what's going to happen. You'll be inspired sometimes, but it'll be so topsy-turvy, right? And you'll think, I have to do these things. But, I mean, God wants you to be in the car by yourself and you just start singing to him. He wants you to be in the car and for you to be able to sing the saddest of the songs, right? That Psalm 88, where you could yell to him, even in not just singing, you could yell to him, now, God, darkness is my best friend. And you could also say, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, Psalm 150. Do you have that type of relationship? Or maybe you've lost that type of relationship. You used to have it. Maybe you had it in college. Maybe you had it in high school. Maybe you had it, you know, when your kids were little. Or maybe you had it, you know, during a different time in your life, but it's been so seasonal. But God is asking you, look, I want your prayers to be frequent. As Paul says to us, pray at all times. And all he's saying is, stop being formal. Stop waiting to go to church to pray. I want there to be an informality, because informality leads to intimacy, because you're being who you really are. And you will tell him, praise God for my strength, and God, help me with my weaknesses. You know what I am. You understand a new covenant relationship if you stop being formal with him and you be honest with him. And that's why we ask, hey, what's your time like with God? Do you spend daily time with him? Because we do not want this thing to be religious. We do not want this thing to be formal, because it's not. Because if you get into, I mean, the earthiness of the scriptures, I mean, my word, Abraham, David, Jeremiah, who is known as the weeping prophet. That's the picture I have in my office. It's Rembrandt's. And all he does is weep. He just weeps. Because what is he seeing? He's seeing people leave Israel and basically go to Iraq. Everybody was leaving, right? They were leaving Israel because the Babylonians had come in and ultimately taken the land. Why? Because the people were disobedient. They had turned this relationship with God into formal dues and piety. And he's longing for intimacy, and he's weeping to God. I mean, it's a depressing book because he's seeing the trail of tears, right? Just the trail of tears off to Iraq, and there's the Babylonian captivity. Second thing, what else do we look at? What do we know the Bible says? How do we know that things begin to change? Well, go to our next, equality versus classism. And this was huge in the Bible. And remember, Paul talks about the new covenant in Galatians, and he says, remember now, I know you Jews thought you were the higher class, you were the front row Christians, but you're not. There is no Jew or Gentile anymore. Remember, you can eat bacon-wrapped shellfish now, right? There's no dietary laws, right? It's not about that anymore. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. There are slave or free. It doesn't matter, right? There's no male or female. For you are all one in Christ. You know, what's sad to me is, you know, living in this area, people have done very well. And I've had some people come to our church and say, you know what, I drove into the parking lot and I just felt terrible about myself because I realized I'm not as successful as most people in your church. I could just look at their cars and be like, wow. They'd already teared themselves off. Some people walk in here and they say, you know what, I don't know the Bible. I went to my first small group and I don't know the Bible like some people in this church. I'm a second, third, fourth, fifth row Christian. No, there are no classes. If you do that, if you walk in here and see where you stack up, that means you're missing it. That is not a sign at all of new covenant relationship. We are all the same in Christ, right? So when we get to Matthew, and you get to Luke and you see the genealogy of Jesus. And who do we know is in the genealogy of Jesus? The harlot Rahab, a prostitute. The arch enemy of the Israelites, Moabites, Ruth the Moabite. Are you kidding me? There's women in that line, that's right. They would never include a woman in the Old Testament. Here we are, a woman in the line, in the genealogy of Jesus. We see foreigners. If you live this way, you still think God will accept you. And the gospel says, because God has accepted you through Jesus Christ, we like to live this way. It's the exact opposite. Do you do this? What are the classes you use? If you're in high school, do you judge yourself by your grades or by your looks or by your physical, your strength? And then the last one I want to ask you is this. He says this. In the Jeremiah reference, I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be what? They will be my persons. They will be my people. He says, when you experience a new covenant relationship, you know what you become of? Become a part of a community. And you know what's hard about this pandemic is it's been hard to meet. People are scared to go to other people's homes. They don't feel comfortable. You know, you're not sure what things touch, you know, and we're nervous about all these things because of this virus. I think it's definitely hurt community. I mean, we were essentially sentenced to our own homes for a while. And I understand that for medical, but I think what can happen in a culture that really says, here's what we do. We have these suburban communities, and we have our own little homes, and we have our own cars, and you hit the garage door, and you go in, and you close the garage door, and you hang with just your family. This is really my community. And what the Bible says is, no, you're a part of the church community. That's why we would call each other brothers and sisters in Christ. But some of us are radically individual. And we say, no, here's what it is. It's my walk with Jesus. And of course we want your walk to be strong, but it's always in the context of, hey, you need a brother. Fellas, I think you need a brother. I think you need a father in the faith. Ladies, I think you need a mom. I think you need a sister in the faith. And of course, if you're married, that spouse or that lover. I used to give a few, as I looked through the scriptures and I was asked to do a few men's like retreats, I would say, here's my paradigm for the weekend. It would be, guys need brothers, right? We need brothers and we need fathers and we need to know how to love our lover, our wives. And we do that well because we're in this community. And if you don't have a brother in the faith, you need one. If you don't have a sister, you need one. If you don't have a mother in the faith, you need one. If you don't have a father in the faith, you need one. Think about Paul, the way he was to Timothy. I believe everybody needs a Timothy and everybody needs a Paul. We need someone who we're helping and we need someone to help us. But we do that in the context of the church. God is very, very personal. Remember what he said, and I just taught this to the preschoolers last Friday. Remember, God said, I'm going to make everything, and I'm going to make Adam. And what he said was, it was not good. You remember that? That literally Adam was walking around with God, having all this intimacy, this vertical intimacy. And remember, God said, this is not good. This is not complete. You're only complete when you do the vertical and the horizontal. You need community. How do you know if you're in, truly in a new covenant relationship with God? It's intimacy versus formality, right? It's equality versus classism. And it is community versus individualism. Where are you? When you think about Jesus, right, being the climax of this covenant, Jesus being the king, the perfect king, and the perfect priest who is our bridge, and he calls you into this relationship, where are you? What does it look like? As you take inventory and as you allow the Word of God to what? To read you. I mean, we talk about reading the Word of God, but here's what we know. The Bible is living, active, and it reads us. Where are you? What does this mean for you as you think about your own life? Remember, none of us in this room are finished products. We all have things that we need to work on. We know that Paul had a thorn in his flesh that he was always dealing with. No one becomes perfect, if you will. So what is it? Even if you're an old, savvy veteran of the faith, what might God be calling to you? What might this new covenant relationship, what pocket or closet do you might need to work on? So you know what? Man, I think I've been a little formal. Or you know what? Man, I don't embrace the Christian community. Or you know what? I do think as being older, I'm not with the younger and I don't really want to be. Or if you're with the younger, you don't want to be with the older. Or if you're, you know, you see tears. What could he be calling you to? Let's ask God to help us and thank him for his work.